This evening we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament. The title is Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 6, we find the Lord, He's explaining the details surrounding what's known as the Nazirite vow. And we should first understand that the word Nazirite, it comes from a Hebrew word that speaks of a consecration or a separation of a person. It's a word that was used to describe those who separated themselves unto the Lord for the sake of serving God with sacred duties. And as we study the three restrictions of the Nazirite's vow that are found here in our text tonight, we're also going to take the time to consider these three restrictions, and we're going to consider the separation and the consecration of not only the Nazirite, but also the separation and the consecration of the Christian. We're going to consider how we should become Christians who are set apart under the service of the Lord. And so with that, let's get into this overview. Let's begin the study of Numbers chapter 6, beginning there at verse 1, where we find the Lord speaking to Moses, and He said this, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin." Well, here in these verses we find the first part of this Nazirite's vow. And before we consider the restrictions of these verses, we should first consider how the word vow, it actually comes from a Hebrew word that speaks of a voluntary promise to do something or to give something. And based on this context, the context of this passage, we see that this Nazirite's vow, well, it was a voluntary promise to abstain from the fruit of the vine no matter what form it came in. And for the sake of clarity here, the Lord insisted that they should abstain from everything, from fresh grapes all the way to fermented wine, and anything in between from seeds and skins, all of it. It was just off limits for the Nazirite. And since there's always a question about whether Christians can drink alcohol or not, I want to take a moment to consider the abstinence of drinking alcohol, and specifically wine here in this context. Look again there at verse 3 there, where Moses told, or actually the Lord tells Moses here, that the person who was making the Nazirite vow would separate themselves from wine and similar drink. It's important to note that this word wine, it's been translated from the Hebrew word yayin. And according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, there are various uses of this word. For example, yayin migat refers to fresh wine or new wine that hasn't yet fermented. And so there are times when this word yayin, which is translated wine, it actually refers to a non-alcoholic grape juice. And so what we might call grape juice today, well, it would just appear in the text as wine. Then there was Yayin Yeshan, which was an ordinary wine of current vintage, and this was a wine that was probably around a year old. And finally, there's Yayin Miyushan. I think I said that right. This was a wine that was about 3 years old or older, and so probably fermented. From this, we must understand that whenever we find the word wine in the Bible, it would be wrong to automatically assume that the author was talking about an alcoholic drink. It would be wrong to automatically assume that the word wine automatically means alcohol or a grape drink or grape juice with alcoholic contents. That would be incorrect thinking. This is a major mistake that Christians often make when we read stories like the story about Jesus turning the water into wine. We automatically think that, oh, he made something alcoholic in content. Not necessarily, not based on the definition of the word. We often think that, though. We often think that, well, Jesus made an alcoholic drink there at that wedding in Cana. But we should further, you know, explore this idea here by turning to Proverbs 23. If you would hold your place there in Numbers chapter 6, turn with me to Proverbs 23. And as you turn to Proverbs 23, I think that we should take a moment to consider the question of Christians and alcohol. Can Christians drink alcohol? Because while it's true that all things are lawful for the one who's trusted in Jesus Christ, the same thing is true that not all things are beneficial for the believer who desires to live a life that's actually consecrated unto the Lord. And when it comes to this question about Christians and alcohol, there's a fine line between liberty and licentiousness, and it's oftentimes crossed by those who decide to live right there on the edge of that. The saddest part of it all is that most Christians have developed their convictions based on scriptural arguments that don't really pan out when you study everything that the Bible says about wine and alcohol. With that in mind, I want to consider the wisdom of Solomon here. He was this man who was gifted with a special measure of wisdom from God. And here in Proverbs 23, I want to look there at verse 29. Solomon declares here, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wake that I may see another drink?'" Well, this could have been pulled from a page of one of my nights prior to turning into a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ. I recognize these words. I've been there. I've lived this kind of life, and I don't plan to go back. But here in these verses, Solomon was without question opposed to the practice of getting drunk. He was saying that you ought not get drunk. You ought not linger long at the wine. And I'm sure that everyone here tonight is in full agreement that getting drunk is a sin that every Christian ought to avoid. That being said, though, I want to take a closer look at verse 31 where Solomon declared this. He said, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly." Here again we find that Hebrew word, yayin. And this word, yayin, being translated into our English word, wine, we have to ask the question, is he talking about an alcoholic wine or a non-alcoholic wine? Well, knowing that this word refers to the juice of grapes, both unfermented and fermented, Solomon seemed to be suggesting here that we shouldn't look upon the wine after it ferments and turns red and after it starts sparkling and swirling around smoothly in the cup. In other words, Solomon is telling us that it's okay to drink the wine before it ferments. Just don't look at it after it ferments. When it turns red, when it starts sparkling, when it starts swirling around smoothly in the cup, that's when you just don't even look at it at all, right? So drink the wine, or in other words, the grape juice, before it ferments. Don't even look at it afterwards. Now, a Christian might argue that, well, it's possible to drink a glass of wine without getting drunk, and you're right. You could drink a glass of wine and not get drunk. But for me, I'm going to follow Solomon's spiritually inspired advice. Between my opinion and the wisdom of Solomon, that actually ends up written as the Word of God, I'm going to go with Solomon's wisdom every time. Because, well, that's the one that God gave this extra measure of wisdom to. And so, I'm going to follow his spiritually inspired advice here. I'm not even going to choose to look upon the wine when it turns red, sparkles in the cup, and swirls around smoothly. I'm not even going to look at it. In other words, I'm not going to buy fermented wine and keep it in my house. I'm not going to pour it into a cup and look at it. And I'm certainly not going to pull it up to my mouth and drink it, no matter how much it might complement that filet mignon I just cooked. Not going to drink it. Not even going to look at it. Listen, I've made this decision for myself, and not because I've made a Nazarite vow. This is not a decision that's based on some Nazarite vow that I've made. And I'm not making this decision because I'm a legalistic Christian. No, I've made this decision for myself because I know who I am in the Lord. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, continue holding your place there in number 6, but turn with me to the last book of the Bible. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. As you turn to Revelation chapter 1, I want to point out that when we trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we learn that we become new creations in Christ Jesus. And what that means is that the old things ought to be passing away. Our old lifestyle ought to be passing away, and all things should be becoming new. In other words, we have to understand that in Christ, sinners now have a brand new identity in Christ, which John is actually describing here in Revelation chapter 1. Check out Revelation 1 there, beginning there at verse 5. John tells us there that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us, now get this, kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love this because, you know what, in the eyes of the world, I'm a loser. In the eyes of the world, I'm a nobody. But in the eyes of Jesus, I'm a king. In the eyes of the world, I'm nothing. In the eyes of Jesus, I'm a priest. I'm a king and a priest of the Most High God. And everyone who has received the forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus Christ, in other words, every Christian, we've all become the kings and the priests of the Most High God. I love to think about that. I love to consider how Jesus sees us. But listen, in light of these royal titles that we've been given, we should consider that the Lord also revealed to us in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, the Lord revealed to us that it is not for kings to drink, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Now follow the logic here. If Christians are the kings of the Most High God, and it's not for kings to drink wine or any other intoxicating drink, then it only makes sense that Christians also should be abstaining from drinking alcohol. Now, I'm going to say this. It's up to every Christian to decide how they're going to live before the Lord. But personally, I don't drink any form of alcohol, and not because of a Nazirite vow that I've made, but because Christ has made me a king and a priest unto God the Father. I recognize who I am in the Lord, and I recognize my responsibility. Well, as for the Israelites who were actually taking the Nazirite vow, these men and women, they were commanded to abstain from everything that grew on the vine, which included grape juice, grapes. It included everything that could be made from the grapes, from the seed to the skin. Not only that, though, that wasn't the only restriction. The Lord also revealed that the Nazirite vow also included what I like to call a hippie policy. Look back at Numbers chapter 6. I want to begin there at verse 5 where Moses writes this. He says, "All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow." And so these guys, these Nazirites, they'd walk around looking like the Freedom Rock guys, you know, and there's a bunch of Israelite hippies walking around going, "Hey, is that Freedom Rock? Turn it up." Well, that's not funny at all, is it? Here in these verses, we discover that the one who had taken the Nazirite vow was required to let their hair grow until the conclusion of the vow. And then on that day, they would be able to cut their hair off. And this growing of the hair, this would actually be that outward sign of their consecration. Or in other words, their hair was this tangible, physical evidence that this person had consecrated themselves unto the Lord. And so if you saw this Israelite walking down the road and their hair is all, you know, long and shaggy and dreadlocks and all that kind of stuff, I mean, you say, okay, that person has consecrated themselves unto the Lord. And now, in order to understand how serious God took this outward symbol, this growing of the hair, hold your place there in Numbers 6 and turn with me to Judges chapter 16. Now, as you're turning to Judges chapter 16, I want to remind you that the three most famous Nazirites that are found in the pages of the Bible, it was John the Baptist, the prophet Samuel, and then Samson, the judge of Israel. Among these three men, the most notorious of the three, well, it was Samson. And simply because, well, he couldn't seem to take his ministry and his position before the Lord seriously. As a matter of fact, Samson broke his vow on a few occasions by drinking wine at parties, and he touched a carcass of an animal. And yet, the Lord still allowed Samson to continue to act as a judge of Israel after breaking those two vows. But it was on the day when Samson allowed his hair to be cut that the Lord's Spirit left him, and he lost his power to serve the Lord on that day. Check out Judges 16 there, beginning there at verse 15, where we find Samson being tempted by this lady named Delilah. It says there at verse 15, "Then she said to him, 'How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies.' And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart, and said to her, 'No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.' When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart.' So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man, and he had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before, at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Well, here in these verses, we find Samson placing his love for Delilah before his love for the Lord. And as a result, well, she cut off his hair and he became weak, just like any other man. And that's when the Philistines captured him and bound him and made him to serve the enemies of God. Now, from this story, I want to remind you that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have also consecrated themselves unto the Lord. And listen, Christians, well, we've been given the supernatural strength to serve the Lord. And I don't mean that we have this supernatural physical strength to go out and do all the things that Samson did. I'm talking about a supernatural inner strength to overcome the bondage of sin. You see, we don't have to give in to our sins as Christians. We have the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can not sin. That's what our liberty is. It's the liberty from sinning. And so with that, I want to encourage you that way too many Christians end up in spiritual bondage as Christians, though they have the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why is because they're flirting with Delilah. Or in other words, we're allowing our love for worldly things. That's what I mean by Delilah. We're allowing our love for worldly things. We're flirting with sinful things, and it robs us of our power because we're quenching the Holy Spirit. And as a result, well, we end up as Christians in bondage to sin, which ultimately makes us slaves to Satan. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, it's the believer who's walking in the Spirit who is also able to bear the spiritual fruits, which for the Christian, well, it becomes that outward evidence of an inward consecration. That's what the spiritual fruit is. Spiritual fruit is that outward showing, that outward evidence that we actually are walking in this inward consecration before the Lord. And much like the Nazarites who demonstrated their vow through the continual growth of their hair, the Christian ought to be also demonstrating their faith by continually walking in the Spirit, which results in the spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are the fruits that ought to be, you know, springing up in our lives as we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, this brings us to the third restriction that the Nazarite was commanded to employ. And so, I want to turn back to Numbers chapter 6. I want to begin there at verse 6, where the Lord revealed that all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. Well, as we study through the book of Leviticus, we learn that, you know, when a Jew touched a dead body, they became unclean before the Lord. And here in the situation where someone had consecrated themselves to the Lord with a Nazarite vow, well, that Nazarite vow would then be broken on the day they touched that dead body. And so if they were, you know, kissing their dead mom or dad goodbye, or whether someone just died right there on the spot and it was just like they caught them as they were dying and all of a sudden, oh no, it touched the dead body. They were unclean and they had to start the whole process over again. And we might think, well, that's unfair. You know, I mean, if I'm in the middle of this Nazarite vow and all of a sudden I end up accidentally touching this dead body and all of a sudden I've got to start this whole process over again, isn't that unfair? Well, I think that if we would consider a few less extreme situations, we might be able to understand where God's coming from here. For example, you know, if you're sitting there at lunch with a friend and you've got your, you know, sodas out there on the table and you're waiting to order and all of a sudden your friend just, achoo, and accidentally sneezes into your soda, you know, what you're gonna do is order a new soda, right? But the sneezing was just an accident. Can't you just let it pass because it was an accident? Well, absolutely not. You know, you're not going to say, well, it's an accident, so I'll take the drink anyway. No. Okay, it's an accident. Yeah, but give me a new soda, right? Or maybe your child on the way home, it's been raining so much and there's mud puddles everywhere, and on the way home they accidentally fell into a mud puddle. Well, do you let them go ahead and walk through your living room with your nice white carpet, you know, and let them track the mud through just because it was an accident? No. Okay, it's an accident, they got dirty, but now you better get clean before you come in the house, right? So in these lesser situations, we would make the same decision of saying, you're unclean. That soda's unclean, those shoes are unclean, let's clean it up, and then we can move on. That's all God's saying here. If you become unclean through, you know, touching a dead body, well, you just got to start over again because you're unclean and unacceptable. So unclean is unclean regardless of how the uncleanness occurred. Therefore, if a Nazirite became ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body under any circumstances, well, they'd have to start over according to the law. But I want to consider this stipulation of this Nazirite consecration. I'd like to suggest here that as Christians, you know, these Old Testament rules and rituals, that they no longer really apply to us because we're under this age of grace. But I would suggest that we too should be careful that we don't get too close to dead bodies. And I'm not talking about the physically dead, right? I'm not talking about, oh, you know, if you touch a dead body, then you're unclean and you got to start over again. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm talking about avoiding the physically dead, not so much the physically dead, but the spiritually dead, I'm sorry. I'm talking about avoiding the spiritually dead. Because listen, Paul referred to those who were not yet born again, those who were believers. He says that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And while it's true that we've been called by Christ to go into the world and mix it up with unbelievers, we've been called to go and make disciples out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so it's not like God's calling us to be removed from the world. It's not like we should avoid unbelievers. What I'm saying, though, is that we should not get too close to unbelievers. We must live in such a way that we are the influencers of the unbelievers in our lives, not the ones being influenced by the unbelievers in our lives. We should love them. We should be the light for them. We should lead them to Jesus Christ, but we must not be influenced by them. Because the minute we start allowing unbelievers to influence us, they're going to influence us possibly into doing sinful things that we ought not be doing, and we sin before the Lord. And that being the case, then, we should be developing proper relationships with the unbelievers around us so that we can lead them to Jesus without being defiled with the sinful desires that might spring up under their influence. Well, with that, let's look back at our text. I want to begin again there at Numbers chapter 6, because the Lord also revealed that the Nazirite would also be required to offer more sacrifices at the end of his vow. Check out verse 13 there, where Moses tells us that this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in the first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first, I always say ooh there, don't I? It's ewe lamb. One ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. One ram without blemish as a peace offering. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord. With the basket of the unleavened bread, the priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Now that just had to smell just disgusting. You know, this dirty hippie hair getting burnt up. Poor priest. Verse 19 says, the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else is in his hand, whatever his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. Well, as we studied through the book of Leviticus, we considered all of these different offerings. And if you're interested to understand the details of each of these offerings, I would just encourage you, go back and listen to the book of Leviticus. It's available on our website. But here in these verses, we find the Lord presenting the details for which of these sacrifices would be offered after the days of separation and consecration had ended. And it was at that point when this hair would be shaved off and the fruit of the vine would be available again. At this point in time, this is when the guy could go and eat the grapes and then the raisins and drink what I believe to be the wine that had not yet fermented according to Solomon's advice. And as we consider everything that would be sacrificed, both during and after the consecration, we can see then that this Nazirite vow, which was voluntary, it was actually a promise of self-sacrifice before the Lord. I mean, from the word go until the very end, you're sacrificing things to the Lord. You're giving up things for the Lord for this consecration. And from that, I'd like to suggest that the life of the consecrated Christian should also be a life of self-sacrifice. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, hold your place there in Numbers 6 and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And as you're turning to Romans 6, I want to point out that the consecrated Christian is a Christian who has dedicated their lives to the Lord by offering themselves as a living sacrifice. Or in other words, the consecrated Christian is the believer who dedicates themselves to the service of the Lord wherever they go, whether they're at work or whether they're at school, whether they're at home or whether they're abroad. It doesn't matter. They're living a life that has been consecrated unto the Lord. And with this in mind, I want to consider Paul's encouragement found here in Romans 6. Check out verse 11 there where Paul declares, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." In light of these verses, we must understand that the Lord wants to use us, believers, for His glory. And not just some of the time, but all the time. He's saying, don't ever hand your members or your body parts. Don't hand your body over to the enemy to be used by the enemy, but rather consecrate yourself unto the service of God. Therefore, we must choose to consecrate ourselves to the Lord each and every day, which is going to take some self-sacrifice. It's a life of self-sacrifice that says, you know what, I'm not going to gratify that lust. I'm not going to gratify that sinful desire. I am not going to gratify my flesh, but I am going to live a life of self-sacrifice so that I'm not quenching the Holy Spirit, so that I am walking in the Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit can use me to accomplish His will. Listen, while a life of self-sacrifice, it doesn't sound too appealing to our flesh. I mean, who really wants to engage in self-sacrifice? Well, none of us do in the flesh. But listen, the Lord took the time here in our text tonight to reveal that the path of self-sacrifice is actually also the path of eternal blessings before the Lord. Look back at Numbers chapter 6, and let's begin there at verse 22. There in verse 22, we find the Lord speaking to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Well, here in these final verses, we find the Lord wrapping up this chapter on this Nazirite vow by proclaiming a threefold blessing upon the children of Israel. And we should notice that each part of this blessing points to the different ministries of the triune God. For example, look at verse 24 again, which says, "The Lord bless you and keep you." Now, this reminds me of the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 when He asked God the Father to bless and keep those who had received Him. So this first part of this blessing, well, it points to God the Father who keeps us and who blesses us in Jesus Christ. The second part of this blessing points to God the Son, Jesus Christ Himself. Check out verse 25 there, which says, "The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you." This reminds me of what John wrote in John chapter 1 when he told us that Jesus, it's in Jesus that there is life, and the life was the light of men. And so God was revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so the face of God actually shone upon us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ because He is the light of the world. Finally, the third part of this blessing points to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Check out verse 26 again, which says this, "The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." This verse reminds me of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who came upon the Christians there on the day of Pentecost and continues to come upon Christians who are walking by faith. The Holy Spirit comes upon us and empowers us to accomplish ministry, and in the process gives us perfect peace. The perfect peace which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well then, looking at verse 27, the Lord declared there that it's through this consecration that the children of Israel will put His name on themselves, resulting in this threefold blessing of the triune God. It's through this consecration, it's through this coming before the Lord and consecrating themselves before Him that the Lord would come along and present this threefold blessing. In similar fashion, we too can enjoy the threefold blessing of the triune God. We can enjoy this triune blessing of the triune God, the Father who wants to bless and keep us, the Son who wants to shine His face upon us, the Spirit who wants to come and come upon us and empower us and give us peace as we live in this world. If we would simply just consecrate ourselves unto Jehovah Mkadesh, who saves us by grace and then sets us apart for His service and for His glory. With that,